Take your Bible, please, and open it to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. In Romans chapter 5, we saw the benefits of justification, the benefits of salvation. And last week, in chapter 6, we began looking at the doctrine of sanctification. Remember, justification is a positional truth. I have been justified. It's just as if I died. I died with Christ. In Christ, I have died on the cross. I paid the sin debt in Him, and I was raised again to newness of life. Sanctification is experiential. Justification is positional. Sanctification is experiential. It begins at the point of salvation. God sets us apart for His purposes, and it continues all the way till we get to heaven, at which point we experience glorification. That is ultimate. And so we have a positional truth in justification, an experiential truth in sanctification, and an ultimate arrival in heaven, that's glorification. I died with Christ, I am being made more like Christ, and one day I'll be just like Him. Won't that be something? Your husband or your wife will be perfect, and that will be more than they are right now, right? So it'll be great. Now, you know that at the point of salvation, God sets you apart for His purposes. He makes you a saint. Did you know that that's what a saint is? A saint is a person who is set apart for God's purposes. So the next time you're having your business cards printed up, put Saint so-and-so there on your business card, and you'll have a wonderful way to witness to someone, because every saved person is a saint, even if they don't live like one. Now, having been set apart for God's purposes, we are to go about in our life experiencing that separateness through a daily walk with God as we live our lives separated unto Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what separation is all about. Now, last week we talked briefly about this little idea here found in this chapter under the heading, "Shall We Continue in Sin?" And I mentioned, and if you took notes, you could write it down in the first person. Shall I continue in sin? Number one, I cannot because of my union with Christ. God will not allow me to continue to sin if I'm really saved. He will take a switch and come after me. Number two, and not only under shall I continue in sin, I need not. I don't have to, because sin's dominion over the believer has been broken by God's grace. By the way, I cannot is found in verses 1 and 2. This is found in verses 12 and 14. I don't have to sin, because the bondage that I was in to sin was broken by Christ on the cross. That's in verses 12 and 14. Then we looked at the fact that I must not continue in sin in verses 15 through 19, because doing so would make me a slave to sin all over again. And lastly, I'd better not. The Christian had better not continue in sin, because if I do, it'll end in disaster, verses 20 to 23. And we covered all of that last week. Now this week, I want us in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 and forward, to look at it a little differently. I want us to see from the Bible how we can put these great positional and realistic truths into operation. How we can put them into practice. It's one thing to know the Bible. It's another thing to allow it to be real in our everyday, day-to-day life, right? So knowing is good. Knowing and doing is better. Would you all agree to that? It's kind of like you tell your children, they know that they should clean their room, right? They know they should take the trash out. But the parent would agree, any parent would agree, that the child knowing what to do and doing it sometimes are two different things. So knowing to do it and doing it also is better. Knowing is good and is good. Doing and knowing and doing is even better. So let's look this morning at not only what we know here, but how to put it into practice, how to make it applicable in a very practical way, these principles found in chapter 6, in a manner that will result in all of us becoming more like Jesus than we were when we came in. And wouldn't that be something? Now, first, I have to ask us all a question, including myself. I have to go through this before you do. The question is, ask yourself, don't answer out loud, all right, right? Don't raise your hand. Is it your true desire? You have to say, is it my true desire to be the kind of Christian God really wants me to be? Every Christian has to start with that desire. I really deep down, even though I fail all the time, my heart of hearts is I want to be what Jesus wants me to be. If that's not your desire, get up and go home now, because everything we're going to look at this morning won't apply to you. No one's leaving, so that means we hopefully, no one's going to admit it anyway, we're hopefully all on the same page. Kind of scary when you say that, because then people start getting up and leaving. But they didn't. So we're going to all, and I don't want to assume, because I know what Patton said about that, but let's presume. Let's just agree that every one of us's desire, in our heart of hearts, we really want to be like God wants us to be. Okay? Now, if that's not, you work on that if that's not yours, but we're going to act on that as though it's correct. Now, understand, I cannot and I will not try to motivate you to become more like Jesus. That is a waste of your time and mine. There's no way, humanly speaking, that I can do that. There's no way, humanly speaking, any preacher can do that. Only you can be motivated, and the only way you can get motivated is to let God work on your heart. So you have to be willing to be willing. So some of us have to pray this morning, God, make me willing to be willing. Now, beginning in verse 1, let's just read through the chapter. It's only 23 short verses. And look at it, then come back and look at it in depth. Chapter 6 of the book of Romans, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For, that's a connecting word, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and we have, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, in the same manner, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the choice thing here. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For, another connecting word, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether it be of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of godliness which was delivered to you. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants unto righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the result, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the most fabulous chapters in all the Bible. Now, let's go back and look at verse 1. What shall we say then, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now remember our little outline of chapter 6. In verses 1 through 11, we have Paul reasoning with them. In verses 12 and 13 and 14, we have him appealing to them. And in verses 15 through 19, he commands them. And in verses 20 to 23, he warns them. And he does all of these things because he's attempting to get the Roman believers to choose to live like God wants them to. And in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's speaking to us the same way. He's trying to get us to make the decision to live like Jesus wants us to. You see, it's a matter of choice. When you got up this morning, well, let me put it this way. When you woke up this morning, you chose to get out of bed. Some folks didn't, but you did. You chose to brush your teeth and comb your hair or whatever and get dressed and get in your car and come to church. And of course tonight, unless God providentially redirects your path, you will choose to come back to church tonight. Amen? Well, that's some of us. The rest need to repent, right? But you see, life is full of choices. Choices. By the way, if you stay home to watch a program on TV, we're just going to pray God blows your TV up tonight, okay? So your cable will go out or whatever. Life is a life of choices. God does not force us to live right. He doesn't want us to be robots, automatons. He wants us to serve Him and live for Him because we love Him and because we want to. And we'll either choose to do it or not. And by the way, folks, we'll either choose to live godly lives or we'll choose not to. Did you know by not choosing to live a godly life, we automatically choose to not live a godly life? Now think about that for a minute. By not choosing to live a godly life, we automatically choose the other. It's kind of like when you get married, you say yes to your spouse, you automatically say no to all the other possible partners in all the world. But saying, by the way, saying no to all the other people, if you just get down through the list long enough, doesn't mean you'll find the right one. Now think about that. Saying yes to your spouse, your wife, for example. If a fellow says, yes, I want to marry her. Yes, I love you and I'll marry you. He automatically says no to every other woman in the world, right? But saying no to all the women in the world doesn't make him end up one day finding the one he's going to say yes to. He might finally find her, but I doubt it. Because there's too many women out there to say no to. It's the same thing with the spiritual walk with Christ. It's much easier to say yes to Jesus than to try to say no to all the things I shouldn't do. A lot of Baptists have that backwards. We make lists of all the do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts. Don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't. Thinking that if we say no to all the bad things, it'll make us spiritual. It'll make us like Jesus wants us to be. Folks, the list of don'ts is so long, you can never get through them all. The things that this world system has for you to goof your life up with is infinite. The list is infinite. You'll never do all the wrong things. You'll keep having more to do. It's kind of like trying to make those payments on the vacuum cleaner. You'll never get to the last one. That's just a little joke. But you know what? Have you ever made payments on something and you thought you would never get to the end? Some of them you never do. It just seems like they just keep going and keep going. I had a friend in college. He griped every time he made his car payment. Made a car payment, he just griped and howled. He got down to the last one and was dancing for joy. And then the next week he drives up in a different car. Where did you get that? I just got it from the car dealership. Did you pay cash for it? Well, no, I bought it on time. You mean for the last 3 years you've been screaming about these payments and you got it paid off, you were so happy, and you went and did it again? You want to take a ball peen hammer and just whack, you know, on the top of their head. You'll never say no to all the things that God doesn't want you to do because there's too many of them. The devil keeps coming up with new ones. But saying yes to Jesus automatically makes me say no to all those things. I don't have to deal with them. Choosing to follow Christ is so much easier in as far as choices. It's hard to do. But it's as far as, I don't have to make a list. I don't have to think about all these things I'm not supposed to do. I can just think about following Jesus, 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 how I trust Him, how I have proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. That's what we need to do. We as Christians have a tendency to focus on all the things we're not supposed to do instead of focusing on who we're supposed to focus on. It's a matter of choice. We choose to either live godly or not. You say, well, you make that sound so easy. What you don't understand, Pastor, is that living like I'm supposed to as a Christian isn't easy. I didn't say it'd be easy. But it's very simple. You know, when you're born lost. You're automatically a slave to sin. When you get born again, you automatically are dead to the old things and alive unto who? Jesus Christ. And the power that raised God's Son from the dead, that power was planned by God for you to have as a resource. It is available to you by His grace. And the key to opening up that box of grace is you have to know some things. But before you can appropriate the power of God in your life, you to have peace and joy and Christian liberty, you've got to have victory over sin. Because the old you struggles to come back to life, doesn't it? Did y'all notice how some of the grass started struggling to come back to life after the rain this week? We were going to mow the church lawn, but praise the Lord. This is a blessing. The ground was too wet to mow the lawn for today. Hey, praise the Lord for that. Two reasons why. We needed the rain. Number one, Brian and I didn't want to mow the lawn. We hadn't had to mow the lawn really in weeks. I mean, a real good mowing. Because it's just all brown. Been trying to keep the trees alive and with the water, and so the grass around the trees is still alive, but everything else is going brown. Now that we've had some pretty good rains, although it's not enough, it's better than nothing. Everything's all of a sudden struggling to come back to life. Somebody said to me this morning, it was just so nice to see green again. Isn't that nice? Then you got to mow it. So I'm not so sure. But it is pretty. Now, that grass struggling to come back to life from the Bermuda grass, for example, from the brown. It goes brown and it rains, you know. That's like our old sin nature. It died when you got saved. But it struggles to come back to life. The problem is we spend too much time watering it, feeding it. Put Miracle-Gro on that stuff. You see, it wants to come back to life and have dominion over you like it did before you got saved. And if you don't know how to deal with it when it does, you're already going to lose. By the way, the weeds grow too. They grow too. In fact, they're taller than the Bermuda grass. And that's why, over and over and over, the Apostle Paul emphasizes knowing some things. You got to know some things before you can put them into practice. Now, let's do it this way. What must we know? What, let me ask ourselves a question. What must we know in order to apply the grace God has provided for us and live the Christian life? Okay, you ready? We're going to answer that question. What do I got to know as a Christian that in order to implement God's grace so I can live right? Look at verse 6 of chapter 6. He says, knowing. You should circle that word knowing in verse 6. Draw a line down to the word reckon in verse 11. Circle it and draw another line down to the word yield in verse 13 and circle it. Because we're going to focus this morning on those three words, know, reckon, and yield. Now, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. For how long? Forever, right? Paul says, look, in order to keep from living a life that is filled with sin and disobedience to God, that therefore it requires, that kind of life requires continual confession, repentance, you know, and cleansing from sin. In other words, in order to keep from having to continually ask God to cleanse you from sin, you must, as a Christian, know that you are not required, you're not doomed to live a life of constant defeat. Most Christians live a life of, oh, I've sinned again, and I have to confess it and repent of it and ask God to cleanse me. And then 6 months later, 6 weeks later, 6 minutes later, they have to do it again over the same thing. God designed you as His child to live a life of victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Does that mean you're supposed to live you're designed to live a perfect life? No, God's not so foolish as to do that, but He designed you to live better than most of us do. He designed us to not have to live as slaves to sin. So when the world and the flesh and the devil try to get us to do that which is evil or fail to do that which is good, how do we deal with that? What do we do? Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a very simple way to deal with temptation that any believer, any person who's saved, can put into operation and be victorious over sin. Would you like to know what it is? Sure. Let me dangle the carrot just a little longer. You know, we obviously have enough practice at doing what is wrong, right? All of us are very well experienced at doing things the wrong way from God's perspective. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, which of us led a perfect life this week? Raise your hand. Not one. Okay. Which of us could, honestly, now if you don't want to raise your hand, that's okay, but just answer in your heart. Which of us could have lived a more Christ-honoring life this past week? And that'd be all of us. It'd be all of us. So what do we do? Paul asks that question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then he answers in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the words are dead means have died. Paul in chapter 6 shows us what he did in order to be victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in order to do that, number one, we find it in verse 6, no. We've got to know something. So if you're writing some notes down, in order to have victory over sin, number one, I must know. What do I got to know? I've got to know, what does he say in verse 6? That my old man is crucified with Jesus. In other words, I've got to know that I do not have to live like I did before I got saved. I got to know that. You know, a lot of people don't know that they don't have to sin like they did before they got saved. They don't know. Nobody's told them that. We think of that as, well, I don't really believe that because I just can't conceive. There are people who, when they make a profession of faith, they have no idea what we're talking about here this morning. Someone has to tell them from the Word that, hey, you're brand new. You're a new creature. The old things are all passed away. Everything's become new. You don't have to live like that anymore. So the first step, the first thing we have to do when tempted to sin is to remember that we're already dead to that thing. However, it's not enough to know something. Not enough to know that we're dead to it. We have to really believe it, and that's the word reckon in verse 11. We have to know it, so we learn it from the Bible. We now know it, right? But it's not enough to know it. We got to believe it. I was watching the television waiting for the news to come on last night. Turned it on about 10 or 20 minutes before 10 o'clock. And there's this show on the television, this program having to do with mysteries, meaning unsolved mystery type show. And it was a man who was accused of murdering some woman and all this stuff. And it was one of those things where they didn't know for sure, and it was really, really interesting how they showed the prosecution and all this stuff, and the guy got convicted. Well, I got to thinking about that when I was looking at this concept. It's not enough to know that the guy killed his wife. The jury has to really believe it's true or they won't convict him. In other words, they can know, and yet, if the evidence doesn't support it, they can't honestly convict him. They interviewed one of the jurors, which brought me to this point. They interviewed one of the jurors who was crying about the family that the man left behind, had to go to prison, you know, and left his children and so forth and his wife. And he said, I wanted to believe that he was innocent. I wanted so bad to believe he was telling the truth rather than send him to prison for the rest of his life. He said, but the evidence was so convincing, I had to vote to convict. You see, it's one thing to know that you're saved. It's one thing to know that you're free from the sin of your old nature. But it's another thing to really believe it. To really believe it. And based upon what he saw in the evidence, that juror said, I had to choose to believe that the evidence was telling the truth, not the man. Now folks, the Bible is true. You are dead to sin because the Bible says so, whether you believe it or not. It's true. But you got to believe it. And that's the word reckon. The word reckon there isn't like we say. Now, you young folks don't hear folks, people say reckon anymore. I reckon I'm going to eat some lunch here directly. That means I might, I'm thinking I might, but that doesn't mean I will. But the word reckon here doesn't mean reckon like a maybe thing. It means to consider something to be the fact, to be so. So the Christian, verse 11 says, is to reckon himself to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ his Lord, right? So I know that the Bible says I'm dead to sin. Y'all know that, right? Now, we've got to believe it. I reckon, I believe the Bible is really telling me the truth. And of course it is. So I know I'm dead to sin, and I believe it. The person who knows but doesn't really believe it is slapping God in the face because God's Word says it. So I know I'm dead to sin, verse 6. I reckon it to be so. I consider that to be the truth. In other words, in order to have victory over sin when tempted to thought, word, or deed, I know I'm dead to that thing because the Bible says so. But not only do I have to know it intellectually, I have to reckon myself dead to that sin, and that's done by believing what I know to be true, and to do that involves invoking my will. Now let me give you an illustration of this idea of invoking my will. And I have used this illustration before, but some of you slept through it, or if you weren't here, you didn't hear it, and it works so well. Remember, our concept is not only knowing something, but considering it to be so, believing it to be true, right? You ready? You all awake? Your eyes are glazing over? Okay. You are hiking in the woods. You're hiking in the woods. And you're having a great time looking at God's creation, hiking in the woods. And it's springtime and it's beautiful and the flowers are blooming and the birds are singing and all of the winter sleep is going away and all the trees are coming to life and everything else. Also are the bears who've been sleeping. Now bears eat a big dinner. They're Baptists, you know. They eat a big dinner and they go to bed. And then they sleep. And when they wake up what? Hungry. Bears are omnivores. They will eat anything. They're not just carnivores, meat eaters. They're not, you know, herbivores, eat vegetables. They are omnivores. They really are. They'll eat anything, and that includes you. So you're walking along, and behind you, you hear a growling sound. And about 300 feet behind you is a great big bear. And he just woke up from his long winter nap, and he's looking at dinner, and dinner is you. Now, at that point, there's some things about bears that you know that you're not interested in. I have a toy at home shaped like a bear. It's a teddy bear. My favorite toy. No, you're not going to think about teddy bears. You're not going to think about Winnie the Pooh bear. You're not going to be thinking about bears you saw at the zoo where you say, oh, isn't it terrible? They've got him all behind this fence, caged up, poor old thing in captivity. Wish he was out in nature where he could eat what he wants. Not now. What you know about bears is bears eat meat and I'm made out of meat. And running is an option, but not a very good one. But I can exercise that option while I'm entertaining other ones. Climbing trees is not good. Bears can climb trees. Swimming in water, bears can swim. But I can run. So your mind chooses on what it knows to tell its your body, run. So you start running. And of course, what does the bear do? He skedaddles after you too. So you're being chased by the bear. You know that you don't have, because back somewhere in school we learned that earth people, human people can only run so fast and bears have a ground speed. He's going to catch me. And your heart is palpitating. You're running for all your might. And you see down in the ravine a log cabin made out of railroad ties with a steel door in front. And the door is cracked open. And so you see that. You know that that might be a place you could get if you can run fast. So you run down there and you get inside the log cabin made out of railroad ties, slam the steel door shut, put the railroad tie on the back, slam it all across the thing and lock it just as the bear hurls into that steel door. Furious. As he claws at the railroad ties and claws at that steel door because dinner got away. And where are you? You're on the back wall of that little cabin, as far from that door as you can get. Why? Because you are scared to death. Now, are you safe? Yes. Well, if you're safe, what do safe people do? You could just take a nap. Sit down on the floor and eat a pizza. You have to choose to act on what you know. I know I am safe in this log cabin. I know that. But I know in my mind. But my heart doesn't believe it. Right? And you could die of a heart attack totally safe. You not only have to know you're safe, you have to believe it. Calm down and relax and live like a safe man. Now, that's a homely illustration, but it works for me. Not only must we know we're dead to sin, we have to choose, reckon, to believe it. I believe it because God says it. And that's all I really need. But not only do I believe it because God says it, but because I have done this and it works. And therefore, every time I do this and it works, I believe it even more strongly. In other words, my experience is that it is true. I know it's true. I consider it to be so. I reckon it to be so. I know it's true and I believe it. And then I'm to what? Yield. Look at verse 12. Let not sin, that word let is a choice. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust, that means the unholy desires of it. Neither yield your members as instruments, weapons is what the word there means, of unrighteousness unto sin, but instead yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. If you're saved, folks, you're alive from the dead. And your members, your body, as a weapon, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now the word yield there in verse 13 that I ask you to circle and draw a line between these three words, that word yield means to present. It's translated in Romans 12:12 to present yourselves a living sacrifice. It means to give yourself over to. He says in verse 13, don't give your weapons to the enemy. And that's what happens when we sin. We don't give our weapons to the enemy in World War II, when the Germans were losing the war very badly, and they couldn't hold the positions that they were holding. As they retreated, they would burn the land, they would destroy the crops, they would burn the facilities, so that their enemy, us, would not have them to use against them. If they couldn't take a tank or a military vehicle, they couldn't take weapons, they would destroy them so that the enemy would not be able. They'd blow up bridges for that same reason. Why? Because if they were not going to yield the things they could use against us to the enemy, us, so that we could use it against them. And it's the same idea here. He says, don't yield your members, your weapons of righteousness, to sin. You see, God saved you for a purpose. He set you apart for His purposes. And you are now in God's mind a soldier in Christ's army. You are a walking army or a walking weapon in God's army. and you are to yield your weapons, that's all of you, yourself, your time, your talents, and your abilities, to God. And so Paul says, don't yield your weapons to sin, yield them to God. He says, neither yield your members, your body, your mind, etc., as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't do that. But instead, you can't yield, folks, unless you believe, you know that you're free from sin. And you can't yield unless you believe it. You got to know it, you got to believe it, and then you yield. You can't yield, then know, and then believe. It's knowing, reckoning, yielding. Knowing, believing, and then yielding. Yourselves unto God, why? As those that are alive from the dead. Live like a saved person. And your members, that's your body, as weapons of righteousness for whom? For God. You see, when we sin, we yield our body, our mind, our will, whatever. We yield ourselves to sin. Don't do that. Now, the interesting thing about yielding is that word found in verse 13. He says, yield, yield. It's in a tense that indicates a one-time and forever decision. He's not saying, okay, I'm going along and I'm tempted to sin in thought, word, or deed. So God, I know, reckon, and yield, and repeat over the same temptation. He's really talking about coming face to face with an area of our lives in which we're tempted to sin, and coming to the point where I say, I am so sick and tired of dealing with this area, I'm not going to do that anymore, and I'm going to do it by saying, God, I know that you said I'm dead to that. And I reckon it to be true. I believe because you say so, I don't have to do that anymore. And so therefore, by an act of my will, see that word let in verse 12? Let. By an act of my will, I yield myself, I give that area of my life to you once and for all, and I ain't going to do that no more. Our problem is we don't want to deal with an issue, these issues in our lives face to face, but we've got to. We'd rather ignore it, hoping that it really won't matter in the long run, but it does. It does. And Christians everywhere would do well to ask God to let them see these areas of our lives as God sees them. And then deal with them accordingly. God, I know I'm dead to that. I consider it to be so. I believe your word is telling me the truth. And so therefore, by an act of my will, I choose, I give myself over, I yield that area of my life to you. And I ask you, just take back the ground I've given to the enemy, and you keep it. Years ago, Annabelle Gillum, if you've never benefited from the ministry of Dr. Bill and Annabelle Gillum, you've missed a great blessing. And Annabelle and Bill had a child, Mason. And Mason died very, very young, I think as an infant. And Annabelle, mothers being what they are, the way they are, she just had a hard time losing that baby. And you can imagine what it'd be like. And she had trouble spiritually over it. Why would God let my baby die? Now, I have a problem with child murderers. I have a problem personally with people who hurt children. I just have a problem with that. I wouldn't probably do it because I've said it too many times publicly, but if you were to hurt one of my kids in these days now, grandkids, they wouldn't find you. I know places in Arkansas and the Ozarks that are many days' hike from the nearest human. They'd never find you. Southeast Texas, Southwest Louisiana, we'd find you a nice place in a swamp with a big cypress tree coming out of the water and a fire ant pile at the bottom, and we'd strip you naked and cover you with honey and bang on it, tie you to the tree and bang on it real good and walk away. Now, that's how I feel. That's not what I do, but that's how I feel about people who hurt children. But can you imagine a mother losing her child? it's inconceivable. I don't know how it would feel, but it's got to be awful. And Annabelle finally got on her face before God one day and said, God, I can't, you know, I must tell Jesus, cannot bear these burdens alone. We sing that song. I've got to tell him. I've been talking about it. I've got to deal. I can't continue to live with this burden. So she put her hands in the air, kneeling there at the bed. And she said, here's my son, Mason. Lord, here he is. And she held her arms up in the air. And she prayed and she prayed until she couldn't hold her hands up anymore. Physically incapable. She hurt so bad. And she finally let go. And when she did that, she said, he's yours. And I'll see him when I get there. I know I'm dead to grief. I believe it to be so, but I have to yield it. Yield it. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. With every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment.